Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before your word and we pray for humility, Father, as we approach these truths. And I pray that you would just prepare our hearts to hear and to receive and then to apply these things, Father. Just please teach us, and I just pray for every word spoken here. Lord, let this be your message to us, to your people. Lord, we need to hear. We need to grow in you. We need to receive from you. And so we pray for that and humbly ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you caught it as Brendan was reading there, but I count a total of 9 questions being asked in that passage from verses 1 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul comes to this church, he comes to these Christians in Corinth with a series of questions, and they're rhetorical questions, which, as you know, means that he's not looking for an answer necessarily. He's kind of using these questions to, really in this case, to challenge them. Right? There was really no answer to be given. Rather, the answers are clear, and he's really kind of giving information here. But in the process, he's really indicting this church for, unfortunately, another sad misconduct that was going on. So Kim was sharing earlier, as she was talking with the children, that there was quarrels, there was arguments, and amidst these, or along with these, they were taking their arguments to the civil authorities, to the worldly authorities, to look for justice there or for governing there. But I should stop, and we should kind of get a picture of what this whole process would have looked like in this culture, in Corinth, in the Mediterranean culture in Paul's day. So class was a great divider, right? Like the upper, middle, lower class. You could say that for most cultures, but I think especially in this one, that the class was a great divider in that culture. And when you apply that to these lawsuits, these cases that were being brought before the civil authorities, the way it happened was you never would have someone of a lower class bringing a suit against someone of a higher class. That's just not the way it worked. It always worked either horizontally or working its way down, right? Someone of similar class could sue one of an equal class or of a lower class. That's the way it worked. Now, picture that going on in the life of the church. To make matters worse, the magistrates to whom they brought these cases, these civil authorities, were not out for justice, right? These were corrupt people. These guys, they would basically rule in favor of the one that they rubbed shoulders with, or the one that they maybe liked a little bit better, or maybe the one who paid them a little bit more, right? So this was not about seeking a fair outcome. This was not about seeking justice. This was really about getting the upper hand or maintaining the upper hand over and above somebody else. Right? That's what this was about. So again, see how this, or imagine how this would play out in a church, in a local church congregation, probably roughly about our size, maybe 50 to 100 people, in around that size. These were not huge churches by standards today, right? So imagine this kind of stuff going on in the life of the church. Now, another thing to consider, and we've talked about this earlier on in the series in 1 Corinthians, but I just want to give a reminder here. This culture was one of patronage. Patronage was a big thing. And just to kind of give you a recap of what that meant was you had patrons, which were kind of the wealthy and elite and powerful of the culture, right? They were considered patrons, and as a patron, they would do favors for people who didn't have those things, who didn't have money, who didn't have possessions, who didn't have power and influence. So these patrons would do favors for these people, and in in response, they would, the clients, you call them, so there's the patrons and the clients. The clients would reciprocate with giving their allegiance, their honor. They would be devoted to those people. And that's kind of the way the culture worked. And as we mentioned earlier in the series, this was working its way into the life of the church. So now, putting all that together, think of how this impacts the life of a church, right? You have people suing other people, right? People of higher class suing people of lower class to get the upper hand over them. And then if that happens, so say my patron sues your patron and wins this case over them, not only does that fix a barrier between those two, it would automatically fix a barrier between you and me. Because we have to be devoted to our patron, right? So now you can see if this was going on, not just one case, but it appears as though there were a number of them. This was a recurring thing, an ongoing thing in the life of this church. And you can see how just absolutely devastating this would be to the life and health of a local church. You'd have factions, you'd have little groups backbiting each other and bitter against each other and all that kind of stuff going on. So you can sympathize with Paul, why he's using the language that he uses. Again, he's pulling out words like shameful and defeat. Right, he's using these words. That's what I've titled the sermon, Shameful Defeat. He's using these words because he is just appalled. And the questions that he's asking is almost like, I mean, he it's not that he doesn't believe what's going on, but you know, in that sense, he like how could this be happening? So the fact that these lawsuits were going on was a defeat in itself. And he says as much in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? For him to say that he would prefer that people be cheated and defrauded and treated dishonestly, for him to say that he would rather have that than what was going on in the church is a pretty strong statement, I would say. And he's not saying that he wants that to happen. Let's be clear about that. He doesn't want cheating and defrauding. He's calling them out on that behavior as well. Right? But he would rather have that than have these lawsuits going on. And that's the other side of this. So Paul confronts this church on really two fronts. Okay, on the first one, which we've been talking about, was the front of that these things were going on. These disputes, these lawsuits were happening in the first place. The other front on which he was confronting them was the fact that they weren't dealing with it as a church. They were dealing with it outside the church. They were bringing these cases to these civil authorities who, especially in that culture, were corrupt and were dishonest. So those are the two areas that were just appalling to the Apostle Paul. And so that was the fact that these were going on was just absolutely unthinkable to him. And then to make matters worse, it was the fact that they were unwilling or unable to handle this within the church, to settle these disputes, to come to some kind of resolution, peaceful resolution. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, really, on that second front in which Paul confronts them, right? On that part about bringing the lawsuits to the civil authorities and being unwilling to deal with them themselves. Because that's like, if you remember last week, we talked about in chapter 5, Paul started by talking about these instances, or this one instance in particular, of sexual immorality, and that was kind of the basis of it. But the real problem was that the church wasn't dealing with it, right? That there was no church discipline happening to help the situation along. And here again, you see kind of the same formula playing out. That he confronts them on the basis of these lawsuits going on, but the deeper issue is the fact that this church seemed unwilling or unable to deal with it. And that's where Paul challenges them in regards to three things is what I'm going to point out here. First of all, their authority as saints. He challenges them on that. He challenges them on the basis of their calling to live in a manner that is different than the world. And he challenges them in regards to their identity, which comes out in the very last verse, their identity that they have been washed, they have been sanctified, and they have been justified by the Lord Jesus. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at those three areas. The first being that they didn't seem to understand their authority as saints. And that's the first area that Paul really hits them on. Like you guys can't deal with these, and he calls them trivial matters, these trivial cases. You can't deal with them when you have this God-given authority. And let's just revisit those. He says in verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's you, right? He's talking to us. He's talking to the church in Corinth. "The saints will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Goes on, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers?" Can it be? Do you not know? Like the words he's using, he's like incredulous. Like he's like, what's going on with you guys? Do you not understand this? And now we could. Sometimes it's easy to get sidetracked by some of the things that he's talking about, and judging angels and judging the world is definitely one of them, right? Because I think the questions kind of abound. Like, what can he be talking about? Like, what's this judging the world? Are we going to be alongside Jesus at the great white throne judgment when he brings all mankind and separates the sheep and the goats? And like, are we going to be somehow a part of that? Perhaps. Or this judging angels business. Like, what is that all about? Did God not already judge the angels who had fallen and followed the devil in their rebellion? So, I'm not going to solve this here, by the way. I'm not going to get into that too much, because that's really not the point. The point is that this is something that we need to realize, that there is authority, God-given authority, given to the saints, given to us as Christians, those who have received Christ. So if we have this authority, Paul is saying, then you should be able to figure this stuff out. You should be able to handle your disagreements, your little petty arguments and things like that. So he was just flabbergasted that they didn't realize, they didn't have this understanding that they were given this authority, and now they were taking these trivial matters and parading them in front of the world. And so not only were they having these disputes, right, and we talked about that was a defeat in itself, but now they're undermining their witness to the world by parading it in front of everybody and saying, look at how pathetic we are, that we can't seem to figure out how to get along, and we're backbiting and we're fighting each other. And he's saying, wake up. Like, you guys have the authority. You have the wisdom to be able to handle this stuff. And yeah, we would prefer that these things didn't happen. But really, when you get a group of people together, there are going to be disagreements. Let's just face the fact. Let's live with it. I mean, we need to figure that out, that we all come from different backgrounds and different cultures. And so there's going to be times when we disagree over things. The question is, are we going to be able to make peace in this? Right? And that's really the point here. Right? And now again, like the culture that they were dealing with, I mean, it was even worse, because they were bringing them before these corrupt judges. So not even really seeking justice. If we apply that to us, I think the same principles apply for sure, that we should be looking to make peace Not to get the upper hand, not to get some kind of restitution or anything like that. We should be looking to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Right? So we need to seek peace with each other. When there's disagreements, we need to figure out how to resolve this peacefully, right? So that we can live and abide as Christians, as fellow believers. I think it should be noted here. I should make one pretty important distinction, and I probably don't need to, but I think it bears mentioning anyway, in that, again, the matters that Paul was talking about were what he called trivial matters, right? It wasn't a matter of, like, major laws being broken, like people being murdered and abused and things like that, right? When things like that are going on, then I think the laws, well, I don't think, I know, the laws of the land should be brought in, right? Like, if you've taken the plan to protect training that we do, you know that if there's child abuse, if we learn about child abuse, we are obligated to report that, right, to the authorities. And so let's just keep things in their place, right? We're not called to be this church that governs all this stuff inside and keeping it within the walls and we're doing all that. No. There's justice in the world, and we need to submit to the authorities, right? We need to be accountable to the laws of the land. So if the major laws are being broken, then yeah, by all means, we need to involve the authorities. But when it comes to these petty arguments between us, there shouldn't be lawsuits where we're trying to win some kind of suit over another Christian, where we can figure out how to resolve something peacefully. And those are the matters that Paul was talking about. So just make sure we keep those distinctions clear in our minds. And even in those serious issues, There is that area where there may need to be some resolution and some peace made, and by all means, the church, the leadership of the church, the body should be able to come in and minister to people and seek to bring peace into those situations. So Paul challenges them on the basis of their authority, their God-given authority as saints. You have the authority. Handle this, deal with this. And then he confronts them on the basis of their calling. Their calling to really rise above their culture, to live according to God's word, not according to their culture. And we've seen this over and over again, I think, as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, that the church there, way, way, way too much. I mean, they were really buying into their culture and trying to bring the cultural things into the church rather than having the church impact the culture. He says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." He's challenging them. It almost seems like a change of subject in a sense, but he's continuing to challenge them on the basis of their calling to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live in a manner worthy of Christ Jesus, who called them to turn from their sins. Now, as with last week, we're not talking about someone who slips and commits a sin, right? That's not the one that doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, right? We all sin, we all mess up, we all do that. It's the matter of, are we repentant of that sin? Do we hate that sin? Right? Do we hate the sin? Right? Like Paul in Romans chapter 7, "The thing that I hate is the thing that I do." Right, it's not like he wanted to do this thing. It was something that he hated, but he ended up doing it. Right, when we receive Christ, when we become Christians and followers of Jesus, it's not as though he makes it so that we will never sin again, but he does create this change in us. We are made new creatures, whereby we hate that sin because we see how destructive it is and that it's tearing us away from our Heavenly Father. And it's severing that relationship. So we hate the sin. even though sometimes we slip and fall, right? So again, let's just be clear about that, that he's calling out people that are identified by these sins, right? An idolater, right? Those who are sexually immoral. Is that what you are known by? Is that what you are known as? And that's the challenge. That's where he confronts them. Know your calling. You're calling to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live according to God's word, not according to the world, not according to the culture. And that's what they were doing with these lawsuits. They were doing what their culture did. When you walk into that church or you walk into the marketplace in Corinth, would you see a difference? I have to say no. It doesn't look like you would see a difference. But there should be a dramatic difference from walking into this building as opposed to walking through a local park or something like that. There should be a difference as we gather, as we meet, as we pray together and we talk together, right? That there should be that distinction, a dramatic distinction, I would say, if we are living according to that calling. And so Paul challenged them on that, right? Their authority as saints, they're calling to live according to God's word. They had this call. And then their identity. Finally, their identity. And that's in the last verse, verse 11. And such were some of you. Right? Acknowledging, like, you were in this place. You were that. Right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's not forget where this all comes from, right? Our authority, our calling, our identity all comes from Christ, right? From God, from the Holy Spirit working in us, right? This isn't something that we conjure up on our own. This comes from Him. And this verse makes that abundantly clear, as does the rest. He says, this happened to you. This is past tense. You were one of those, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So you were washed. And this is basically washed away. Like the sinfulness, the filthiness, that stain was washed away. That word has that sense to it. Not just cleaned, but cleaned away, right? It's taken away from us. One verse I just want to look at here quickly is in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. That's God, Christ Jesus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is something that Christ has done in us. The Holy Spirit has done in us. We have been cleansed. We have been washed of our sinfulness. That's washed away from us. Right, that we are no longer identified, and that's kind of going back to the last point, we are no longer identified by the sin. We are identified by Christ. Even if we slip and fall from time to time, we repent of that sin and we seek to follow Him. So you were washed. You were sanctified. You were sanctified. That this made holy, this made sacred, set apart. This was done in us. We don't do this in ourselves. This is something that was done in us. And I want to bring us to 2 Corinthians for just a little bit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, that's a work that has been done in us, this that act of sanctifying us. We have been rendered pure, right? By him, by his righteousness, this has been given to us. This has been done in us. And then the final description, the final identity there given to us is justified, right? Justified. We've been proclaimed just in God's sight. Again, this is through Jesus Christ because of the sinless one who died on the cross for us. And I want to stay in 2 Corinthians 5 there and jump down to verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become his righteousness. We've been justified, we have been sanctified, and we have been washed. And again, Paul, and this is kind of what he's been saying from the beginning of the book, that, you know, you guys live up to your calling. Stop settling for living like the rest of the world. Stop settling for that stuff, for that kind of behavior, for that kind of lifestyle. Live up to your calling. You are more than what you're doing, basically. And he keeps that message coming. This church, we've talked about it. This church was in trouble. This church was a mess because they weren't living up to who they were in Christ. And so this challenge comes to them, and it comes to all believers as we all hear these words and seek to live according to these. And so, yeah, it started with the disputes. It started with the little lawsuits and snibbling and things like that was going on. And it grows to this deeper understanding of who we are in Christ. Know your authority as saints. Be confident in that. And this comes from God, right? Know your calling to live above the world, above the standard of the world. Our standard is not out there. Our standard is Christ Jesus, is God our Father. That's our only standard. And remember your identity. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Christ has done this work in you. You are a new creation in him. By his sacrifice, you have been made righteous. What a great reminder, and it should come as an encouragement, by the way. It was coming to this church as an indictment. And I think there was some encouragement in that as well. And I think it'd come to us on both fronts as well. Maybe there are areas where you've forgotten that, where you're forgetting who you are in Christ Jesus. You're forgetting your authority to step in and speak truth when truth needs to be spoken. And maybe you're forgetting that calling, and you're settling for things of the world and attitudes of the world and behaviors of the world. And maybe you've forgotten that identity. And you're too ingrained in the sin that haunts you and the sin that plagues you. Remember who we are in Christ Jesus. Remember what he has done in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for today. Thank you for your word. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the challenges that Paul brought to this church and that you bring to us through your word. Father, may we remember who you are, what you have done, and who we are because of that. Please continue to remind us of that, and Lord, may we always walk in obedience to you, humbly following you, looking to you as our standard, finding our identity in you, and just knowing the authority that you have given to us. Father, we pray all these things for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.